There we go. How are we doing, Central? Good. Let's take out our Bibles or your worship insert and again turn to Exodus 20. It was Robert Louis Stevenson who wrote that famous little book, Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. If you haven't read it, it's actually quite a terrifying story. The story goes, of course, that the good Dr. Jekyll is struggling with himself. He's realizing as he looks inward at himself that he has two natures that are really opposed to each other. One half of him is wanting to deny himself, to do good for others, but then he sees another self within him. He sees that at other times he wants to be totally self-centered, to do everything for himself. And so Jekyll says, quote, "I thus drew steadily to that truth that man is not truly one, but truly two." So he's realizing that what's wrong with himself and what's wrong with all human beings is that we have this war within us, this struggle that we want to deny ourselves and do good and not be self-centered, and yet on the other hand, we find ourselves constantly being self-centered. And so, of course, if you follow the story, Dr. Jekyll comes up with a potion that enables him to separate the two natures within himself. So when he drinks the potion, he transforms into a different man, physically and in every way. He turns into Mr. Hyde. And of Mr. Hyde, he says, quote, "his every act and thought centered on self." When he first does this, when he first transforms into Mr. Hyde, he still has a conscious awareness of who he is, but he's absolutely shocked to discover just how evil that side of him actually is. He says, "I knew myself at the first breath of this new life to be more wicked, tenfold more wicked, sold a slave to my original evil." So at night, he drinks the potion, transforms into Mr. Hyde, and Mr. Hyde goes out and just engages in every form of depravity that he wants. In the morning, the potion wears off, and so then he transforms back into Dr. Jekyll, and Dr. Jekyll is now a good man. He doesn't have that self-centered side to him, and so he goes about his days doing good and even trying to undo what Mr. Hyde did at night. But as the story goes along, Dr. Jekyll starts to realize that he can't control Mr. Hyde. Mr. Hyde gets out of control and ends up murdering two people. Jekyll's totally repulsed by this, and so he decides to end the whole thing. He says, "I'm just not going to drink the potion anymore." But then he starts to involuntarily turn into Mr. Hyde. So he's terrified by all this, and he wants to keep Mr. Hyde at bay. He doesn't want him to come out and to murder people and do all this kind of stuff. And so he decides, "I need to be really strong on being good." And so he devotes himself to being good. Everything he does, he's compassionate. He gives himself to generosity and all these types of things. And it works. Mr. Hyde is kept at bay. He does not involuntarily turn into him for quite a period of time until one day he's sitting in a park and he starts thinking about just how good he has been in the past season of life. He begins to think about just how good he is in comparison to others. And with that prideful thought, he shudders, looks down, and notices his hands have changed, and he is turning into Mr. Hyde again. Hyde is completely taking over. Jekyll knows this, and so the story ends with him committing suicide. It's quite a story, a very bleak story, isn't it? But what Stevenson's trying to do for us, he's trying to capture human nature, who we are inside. And we all know, don't we, that there's a Mr. Hyde within us. Hold on, if you don't actually believe what I just said, if you're married, just turn to your spouse and ask him right now. Now, maybe don't actually do that. Ask your parents. If you got kids, ask your kids. Your kids know, if none of those people can tell you, just go ask the people who work with you, your roommates, just even your best friend, and they will confirm for you, yes. Sometimes you are an extremely self-centered individual. And when we're really honest, we start to realize that actually that side of us, the Mr. Hyde, is 10 times more wicked than we ever thought. We try to keep Hyde at bay, but when we see him face to face and some of our actions prove it, we realize, man, things are worse than I even thought. even in our great acts of goodness, so often our goodness is tainted by our own pride and self-righteousness. Is there any hope for change? Stevenson's book is trying to say that apart from any outside influence, there isn't a hope. That's why Mr. Hyde takes over. That's why Mr. Hyde wins. But the message of Christianity is Jesus, an outside power, can come in and to defeat Mr. Hyde. The message of Christianity is that when a person becomes a Christian, they get a new nature. And that new nature is empowered by the Holy Spirit so that God, throughout of our lives, begins to defeat Mr. Hyde. So rather than gradually taking over more and more, it goes the opposite way. Jesus and his nature within us begins to take over more and more as we are gradually transformed into the image of Jesus himself until one day when he returns and we will be completely like him and Mr. Hyde will cease to exist. This transformation of our inward nature is what I want to talk to you about today. This is really at the heart of our new proposed 5-year vision. I remind you that our vision has just been captured in these words. We want to be a church that is renewing our community through the gospel. Renewing our community through the gospel. And we've been unpacking this for the last few weeks. And I just remind you, when we say our community, what do we mean by Central's community? We mean three things. First of all, we mean ourselves. We are Central. Secondly, we mean our city, Victoria, the CRD. And thirdly, we mean any of those places in the world where Central has influence. That's what we call our community. So you can see then in that statement that we are admitting right away that we are in need of help, that we are in need of renewal, that we are messed up and we need to experience life transformation. See, right away, we want to undercut all self-righteousness and pride, all forms of hypocrisy and say, yes, we are sinners in need of grace. And then what we're saying is, how do we experience that renewal? Very clearly in the statement, we experience it through the gospel. So today, what I want to focus on is not how the gospel renews our city. We're going to talk about that. Not how it renews the world. And we're going to talk about that as well. I want to talk today about how the gospel renews us. Now, it's right here that I want to today radically change how you think about the gospel. See, most Christians think that the gospel is kind of the basics. It's the elementary truths. They're the elementary truths that you got to believe in order to go to heaven when you die. Certainly a lot of truth to that. But what I want to show you today is that's far too small a view. They are not just the elementary truths. What I want to show you is it is in some ways the ABCs, but as we'll say later on, it's not just the ABCs, it's the A to Z of the Christian life. In other words, it is the gospel that transforms a Christian. It's not something that you leave behind when you walk through the door into Christianity. It's not just the elementary truths. It is what grace takes you into maturity. In other words, today what I want to show you is the gospel is not just something that non-Christians need to hear and believe in order to be saved. The gospel is also something Christians need in order to mature. It is the gospel that renews every part of us, that defeats Mr. Hyde and enables us to become more and more like Jesus. So, are you tired of Mr. Hyde in your life? I am. I can't stand him. Can't stand him. And the damage that he creates when he starts to show himself, and the Bible, the biblical word for this, by the way, is the sinful nature. Can't stand him. I personally want to experience renewal. And if you're a Christian here today, I think you can resonate with that, saying, yeah, I need that too. So to that end, here's what I want to do. I want to ask three questions that all build on each other. First of all, let's just ask, what is the gospel? Secondly, who is the gospel for? And then finally, how does the gospel renew us? So I'm building a case here, and really I'm actually trying to work everything up to point three because that's the really practical stuff, but points one and two build the foundation. So first question then. If it's true that we're saying the gospel is what renews us, and I'm going to argue and show you later on that it's what renews the Christian, then obviously we need to spend just a little bit of time on what is the gospel, so we're really clear on that. That's the first question. What is the gospel? When most people think about Christianity and culture today, they usually think of it as kind of an ethical system, that Christianity gives you kind of a set of rules and guidelines for how you should live your life, and to become religious means that you start to follow those. So even some of my non-Christian friends, they would say, you guys are practicing Christians, is what they refer to our family as. And by that they mean, you know, you want to follow God's laws and those kind of things. You're trying to follow the ethical system, whereas we are not. And of course, one of the main ways that we see this in the Bible is right here in our text today in the Ten Commandments. Clearly, that is an ethical system. But I want to show you this morning that this idea that Christianity is an ethical system, or it's something that we must do, if that's the heart of it, you could not be more misguided. Let me show it to you. Without looking at your Bible or the insert, answer this question. What is the first line of the Ten Commandments? Don't look down. What is the first line of the Ten Commandments? I think I'm hearing a few things. I think I'm hearing, you shall have no other gods before me. Am I hearing that? No. Absolutely not. That is not the first line of the Ten Commandments. I'm setting you up so badly this morning. That's the first command, but I did not ask what the first command is. I asked what is the first line. I even tried to emphasize the word line so I wouldn't deceive you. And trust me, right now I'm not trying to play word games with you. This is actually deadly serious. What is the first line of the Ten Commandments? Well, let's just start, look at the chapter. The chapter opens kind of with a narrator's preface, if you want to put it that way, in verse 1. And God spoke all these words saying, now what's the very next thing that appears in your Bible? It's a comma, and then it's a, what grammatical note is it? A quotation mark. It's a quotation mark, which means... whatever comes after the quotation mark is the first line of what God says. And then if you follow your quotation marks, where does the quotation end? Well, it doesn't technically in verse 3. That's not technically. When you see it indented, that just means the quote's continuing on. It ends at verse 17, doesn't it? After the 10th commandment. So the Ten Commandments are a whole with quotation marks on both ends, and now we can ask the question, what is the first line of the Ten Commandments? It's in verse 2. I am Yahweh, your God. That's what it means when it's capitalized, Lord. It's God's personal name he gave to his people. I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Now, is the first line an ethical system? No. Is the first line a law? No. But hold on a sec. I mean, this is the heart of the law. This is the commandments. This is the Ten Commandments. But the Ten Commandments, we see, do not begin with law. They begin with gospel or good news. Right away, God is announcing the wonderful thing that he has done in rescuing his people from slavery in Egypt. Okay, now I asked you that question to lead up to this question. This is the million-dollar question. And getting the answer right to this, it really is the key to understanding Christianity, how it differs from all other systems of thought, and it's the key to understanding how you grow as a Christian. So here's the question. Which comes first, the law or the gospel? Now everybody's paranoid, right? Like you're like, he totally set us up before. I didn't, but you know, you're paranoid. You don't even want to answer it now. But we could bring the kindergarten kids up. We could show them this whole passage of scriptures, the Ten Commandments, walk them through what we just did, and they could answer this. So you can too, all right? So which comes first, the law or the gospel? The gospel. I mean, this is just basic stuff. Clearly, it is good news first, command second. It's first of all what God has done, and second of all, what his people must do. So right here is where we see what makes Christianity unique among all the religions, all the spiritual paths, and the ways that secular people today think. See, every single other path in the world reverses the order. Every single other path said, okay, first of all, here's God's law, or here's some teachings, or here's what it means to be a good person. And then secondly, that system of thought, whatever it is, will say, if you can follow this, if you obey this law, if you follow the teachings, if you be a good person, then you will be accepted by God, or you'll enter paradise, or attain nirvana, or enlightenment, or be a good person, or whatever. Every other system of thought reverses it. It's law first, be a good person, or obey, then you will be accepted by yourself, by others, and by God. But we can see right here in the Ten Commandments themselves that the gospel, or the message of Christianity, is not obey in order to be accepted. It's not be good in order to be accepted. Because notice carefully, God did not give the Ten Commandments to Israel while they were back in slavery in Egypt, did he? This is after they've come out of slavery. They're now at the foot of Mount Sinai. He did not go back to them in Egypt and say, okay, guys, here's the Ten Commandments. Now, if you can obey, then I will think about actually doing something for you and rescuing you out of slavery. He did not come to them back in Egypt and say, here's the Ten Commandments. If you can obey them, then once you attain a certain level of obedience, then I will love you, and then I will consider taking you to be my beloved people. That is not the order. The order is first that God does something for them, the good news, and then when they are his people, he tells them, now this is how I want you to live before me. So even when we get to the Ten Commandments now, all right, now at this point, they're already delivered out of Egypt. So you'd think, okay, now it's time to bring the law. But notice here that even when God brings the law, before he utters one single word of command, he once again wants to emphasize the good news of what he's done. In other words, he's saying to Israel here in Exodus 20, out of grace and out of love for you, I rescued you from bondage when you could not rescue yourselves. I set my love and favor upon you. You are my beloved people. I, Yahweh, the creator of the universe, I have taken you to be my people. I have loved you. I've done what you could not do. I have delivered you. And now here is how I want you to live. And is this not the entire Bible's grand story in miniature? Isn't this the entire narrative? The Bible says that all of us were slaves. We're all slaves in a foreign country in Egypt, if you will. We were slaves to sin. We could not free ourselves from our sin. We were under a tyrant as well. The tyrant's name is Satan. And we were trapped in this foreign country in bondage, in slavery, and eventually our greatest enemy, death, would take us. But the story of the Bible is that God has done for us what we could not do for ourselves. That God sent his son into the world, his son whose name is Jesus. And do you know what Jesus' name means? It means Yahweh saves. It means Yahweh to the rescue. Jesus' very name speaks gospel to us. For Jesus comes to deliver us out of that horrible bondage. As Israel was delivered out of there, he delivers us. As that blood was put around the doorpost so they would be delivered from judgment, Jesus' blood is spilled for us so we do not have to face the judgment. On the cross and through his resurrection, Jesus delivers us from sin. He conquers death, and he conquers Satan himself. So this is the grand story of the Bible, that God is on a great rescue operation, a great renewal project, where he is wanting to restore his fallen and broken creation, and he does it through his son. So let's wrap up this first point then. What is Christianity all about? It's about gospel or good news. It's not fundamentally what we must do. It is fundamentally what God has done. It's not first of all an ethical system. It is first of all a wonderful announcement of what God has done for us in Jesus. And then it has massive ramifications for how we live our lives. So what did he do? Let me just try to crystallize this for you. I'll do a short sentence. What is the gospel? What is this good news of what he's done? And I'll just expand it a little bit. My sentence would go like this. The good news is that through Jesus Christ, God is renewing his fallen creation. That's the huge big picture. The good news is all that's been destroyed and ruined by our sin, including ourselves, God, through Jesus Christ, is seeking to renew. Now, let me just expand that a bit because it's almost too short. If I put it in a paragraph, I'd say this. The gospel is the announcement that through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, God is making all things new. And I break it down, both personally for those who repent and believe. Your life can be made new, as in reconciled to God, made right with God, and transformed from within. And then also cosmically as he renews all of creation. And we could even expand that more, but I hope that just gives you a good sense of it. So I begin here. Because obviously, if we're going to talk about how the gospel transforms us, how it renews us, our inward natures, we have to be clear on what it is and what it is not. And so I've tried to emphasize to you this morning what it is not and what it is. The gospel is that great good news that through Jesus Christ, God is restoring or renewing his fallen creation. Now, let's build on that. Let's come now to ask our second question, and it is this. Who is the gospel for? Who is it for? Now, I think most people get that Christians believe that the gospel is for everybody who does not believe. In other words, it's for all people. People must believe this in order to be part of God's great renewal project, to be restored back to God and to be have eternity with him. I think most people get that. But what most Christians in particular do not get is that the gospel is also for Christians. As I said earlier, it's this view that the gospel is sort of the basics, the elementary truths of Christianity that get you kind of in the door. But then once you're in, then the Christian moves beyond the gospel. That's for non-Christians. Now I'm in, now I need to move beyond it. In other words, just like a child moves beyond basic subtraction and addition, those are the basics and the elementary parts of mathematics. They move beyond that to algebra, to calculus, and to a whole bunch of words that I don't even know what they are. You know, that kind of levels of math. So the Christian, you know, you leave basic subtraction behind and, you know, you move on to the greater things. And so if that's a very, very common view, and I would guess actually it's our default view, most people. If that's your view, then here's how you hear our vision statement. You hear it to say that this church is only all about seeing this basic gospel message, maybe the four spiritual laws or something. We're all about just that going to non-Christians. That's all we're about. That's how that would translate. All we care about is non-Christians hearing that gospel in our church. Doesn't care about other things like, you know, seeing Christians grow up into maturity, worship of God, and all this kind of stuff. We are only about the elementary things. And so you might react to that and say, well, I don't really want to be a church that's just about really the basics. I mean, I've been a Christian for like 20 years. I don't know if I want to be part of a church that's just so elementary. But what I'm seeking to show you today is that not only is that an absolute fundamental misunderstanding of the gospel, it's a fundamental misunderstanding of how you live the Christian life at all. So in this point, what I want to do is revolutionize your thinking so that you will see that, first of all, that the gospel is for Christians, and then in the third point, I'll show you how this is everything in the Christian life. Okay, so at this point, all I'm doing is establishing something that I talk to many Christians and they have not got this even after 20 or 30 years. I'm just simply establishing the gospel is also for Christians, not just non-Christians. You see it right here in our text. It's very plain. Again, we have asked the question, did God speak this good news before or after he delivered Israel out of Egypt? So he already delivered them. We've established that. Now they're at the foot of Mount Sinai. And then does he begin with law? No, he begins by restating, by reminding them of the good news of what he has done for them. So clearly God thinks that his people need to hear the good news of what he's done for them. Isn't that clear? They're already his people, and he's speaking good news. That's my point. And we could go a lot further. Remember, the law was to be at the center of Israel's life. So the Ten Commandments in particular were continually to be read, meditated upon, and lived out in the life of Israel. So in other words, it was to be read over and over and over and over again, which means, follow this, that God wanted his people to hear the good news of what he'd done for them over and over and over and over again, right? He didn't want them to just say, okay, we got the gospel down. Yeah. We got out of Egypt. Good. Okay, now let's talk about the laws. What do we got to do now? God's saying, okay, we do need to talk about that, but you need to hear the gospel over and over and over again. And I'll show you in the third point why, because it connects in with the laws. The same thing happens all throughout the New Testament. In Romans 1:15, Paul writes these words. He says, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Now, another skill testing question for you. Not a hard one. Who is Paul writing to? Is he writing to the general population of Rome? No. He is just go read the intro to the letter. He is writing to the church, that is, to the Christians in Rome. And yet, so Paul then is saying, right in that passage, he is saying, I am eager. What I want to do is to come to Rome, and I want to preach the gospel to the Christians there. So if you've grown up, or if you've thought the gospel is just for non-Christians, you're kind of sitting there going, what? So right now I'm trying to just take your thinking and throw it on its head, and you can see clearly in that text, the gospel is meant for Christians. So obviously you've got to be asking yourselves, okay, what does that mean? We'll get to that, but let's keep driving this home. We see the same thing in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul writes, now I remind you, brothers, in other words, I remind you Christians in Corinth, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received. So Paul says, Corinthians, I preached the gospel to you, you received it, so they're already believers, but now, my brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of that gospel again. Isn't that what he's saying? I want to remind you of it, and if you read 1 Corinthians 15, it's because they have not made the connections for how the gospel works out in their views of the afterlife. They need to hear the gospel again. Philippians 1:27 says the same thing, or develops it in even a better way. Paul writes, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. So again, Paul is writing to Christians, and he's saying, Christians, what you need to do is to think through the gospel so deeply that you are able to connect it to every single area of conduct in your life. Wow, that covers everything. Doesn't it? That's an all-encompassing statement. You must so be in the gospel, you must be constantly thinking about it so much that you're able to connect it to every single little part of your life, all of your conduct. A good case study of this comes in Galatians 2. There, Peter, the great apostle Peter, he gives in to his need for approval from others and his racist tendencies when he separates from eating with the Jews and only goes in, or sorry, with the Gentiles, and only goes and eats with the Jewish believers. He does it because he's afraid of what he will look like if he goes and joins the Jews, and afraid what people will think of him, and he's got some racial prejudices going on that then quickly go with his fears. Paul comes in, man, I wish we could see a movie of this one. Paul walks in, and he publicly calls out Peter in front of everybody. Oh, man. And here's his words, Galatians 2:14. He says he did this because, quote, his conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. In other words, Peter, let's just realize who we're talking about. This is Peter. Peter's not your average guy. Peter is an apostle. He's part of the inner circle. He's part of the three guys who got the inner circle with Jesus. And Paul's saying, Peter still needs to hear the gospel. Peter has not yet recognized how the gospel of what God has done for us in Christ, he's not yet recognized what that has to do with race relations and what that has to do with his personal need for approval. He hasn't got that down yet. Peter needs to hear the gospel. So if the Apostle Peter needs to hear the gospel, how about you and I? J.D. Greer captures well what I'm getting at when he writes this. For many evangelicals, the gospel has functioned solely as a right into Christianity. It is the prayer we pray to begin our relationship with Jesus, the diving board off of which we jump into the pool of Christianity. And then after that, we get into the pool, we get into the real stuff of Christianity, mastering good principles for our marriage, learning rules and regulations of how to behave. That's how most people think of it. He goes on to correct it, but I'm going to actually use a quote from Tim Keller that I alluded to earlier that corrects this way of thinking. Keller writes, "The gospel is not just the ABCs, but the A to Z of the Christian life. It is inaccurate to think the gospel is what saves non-Christians, and then Christians mature by trying hard to live according to biblical principles. It is more accurate to say that we are saved by believing the gospel, and then we are transformed in every part of our minds, hearts, and lives by believing the gospel more and more deeply as life goes on." Okay, I think I've driven that point home. We've been building this case so far. Remember, the big picture, what we're trying to get at here is how we experience inward transformation, inward renewal, particularly when Mr. Hyde is always there, rearing his ugly head, and that sinfulness and all that destruction that comes out of our actions when we are ruled by our sinful natures. So how do we become more like Jesus? That leads us to our third question then, which is this. How does the gospel renew us? We've said what it is. We've said it's for believers. And now we're asking the question, how does it function? How does it work? How does this inward transformation work? And I'll give you an answer and then I'll try to just develop it. The gospel renews us by changing the very core motivations of our hearts. The gospel has the unique power to come and to get to the very deepest parts of our being and to change us there rather than up on a surface level. See, the good news has a unique power to change you in a way that commands do not have, in a way that principles and psychological ideas do not have. All those can be good, but they cannot get down to the depth, to the very core of your soul. And I want to show you that the gospel can do that. You can see it again right here in our passage. Again, this is just so basic, but God does not begin the Ten Commandments with a command. He does not begin with, "You shall have no other gods before me." He could have done that. He could have just said, "You shall have no other gods before me," and then said, "Now obey because I said so." He'd have every right to say that. He is God. But that is not how he begins the Ten Commandments. He doesn't do that because our hearts are divided. Mr. Hyde is very powerful, and God knows that a command cannot change a heart. A command does not defeat the self-centered Mr. Hyde, and I think we all know that. I mean, you just think, when you're, say you're feeling bitter against somebody else, and you know you're not supposed to feel that way, well, just say to yourself, "Thou shalt not be bitter," and just see how that changes your heart. Does it change you? That doesn't change you at all. In fact, Paul will go on later in Romans to say the command actually only incites rebellion. When the command says don't covet, then it actually incites that within me. It's not that the command's, there's nothing wrong with the command. What's wrong is our hearts. And so we need something that has the power to change us on the deepest level possible. And that's why Paul in Romans 1:16 says the gospel is the power of God. It's not just a message. It's not just a set of facts. It's the power of God unto salvation. So this is why the gospel comes first in the Ten Commandments. So what God is saying to his people here is, before I command you, I want to fill your hearts with joy. I want you to remember that I have loved you, that I have acted on your behalf, that you are my beloved people, that out of all the nations of the earth, I chose you and made you my people. In other words, he's seeking to so fill their hearts with joy that when he gets to that first command, imagine you're an Israelite now, when you get to that first command, which is, "You shall have no other gods before me," you're thinking to yourself, "Well, of course. Why would I ever want to worship another God when I consider all that Yahweh has done for Israel? You see the power then in the command? When your heart is filled with joy, when it's secure, when it feels loved, now the command can be fulfilled. Let me put it to you another way. Our hearts are like a metal rod that has kind of been just bent out of shape. Now, if you have a metal rod that's been bent out of shape, how do you get it back to being straight again? There's a few ways you could try it, right? I mean, one of the ways you could do it is you could apply force to it. You know, flip it over, put it on your knee, and just start applying force to it. That's possible, and that would work to a certain degree, assuming it's not a really thick piece of metal. You could bend it. It would start to bend back towards its original shape, but as soon as you stop applying the force, what's going to happen? It's going to snap back to where it was. It's just going to go back to its bent position. Or you might, if you're really strong, you might apply so much force that you'll actually just snap it in half. This is what commands do. Commands apply force. And of course, you can bend people's behavior through the use of commands. I mean, parents do that with their kids all the time, right? You can change your kids' behavior simply out of commands and threats. But how many times have you seen your kid, you know, you apologize to your sister for hitting her? Sorry! Right? Like, is that really a heart that's forgiving? I mean, honestly. And I just see this in my kids every single day. I give you the command. Is there anything wrong with the command? No. The command is a good command. And this would be good for you, but your heart is messed up. Your heart is bent. Think of all number of commands. You know, we could squeeze a few dollars out of people, but that doesn't necessarily mean that you have a generous heart just because you write a check. Maybe just a command, the force of it was applied to you. You know, it could command you to be in church because God demands to be worshiped. That would be correct. He is God. He deserves worship. You need to worship him and be here. But does that give you a heart that loves him and delights in him? And sometimes what happens then, of course, when we're getting these commands is as soon as the force stops being applied, in other words, maybe we forget about the command, we just snap back into place. Or, on the other hand, sometimes we snap. And this is what I've seen many times is, you know, people maybe go up in a religious home or something like that. They've been really drilled home on the command side, and they try really hard for a long time to be really, really good because they think that's kind of what Christianity is just doing your best to be good, and then maybe God will accept you one day. They try so hard for so long, but then, of course, they keep failing because their hearts can't do it. And so eventually then, this is what you see all the time. Someone's in church one Sunday, and then all of a sudden, they're just living the wildest life you've ever seen. It's because they broke. At a certain point, the application of the force of the commands, they couldn't take it anymore, and so they broke, and they went the complete opposite direction. But of course, the main way, if you want to straighten a bent metal rod, is to apply heat to it. You melt it. You apply heat to it, and then when it is pliable, you bend it so that it's straight, and then when it's cooled down, it retains its straight shape, its straightness. Is that the way to say it? It becomes pliable. That's what heat does to it. It's a power. Heat is a power applied to the bent rod that enables it to be straightened, and that the gospel is like that. The gospel is a power that makes our hearts melt under the goodness of it. They become pliable so that we can obey the commands of God. And this is why the scriptures, when they seek to change our hearts, as you see right here in the Ten Commandments, this is why I went to this passage, we're right at the most famous command passage in all the Bible. Everywhere the Bible does gospel first, command second. It's always seeking to change our hearts first so that we will obey. So let's work through some practical examples of this. Let's take the issue of forgiveness. I think we all know that we should forgive. Even Oprah will tell you it's a good idea to forgive. You know, Ephesians 4, there's a command in Ephesians 4 that says we must forgive, okay? The commands are there. Is there anything wrong with the command? No, that's a good command. But as C.S. Lewis writes, Everyone says forgiveness is a lovely idea until they have something to forgive. You see, Mr. Hyde within us, when we have been wronged, Mr. Hyde comes out. He is bitter. He justifies the anger that he feels. He craves some sort of payback, whether verbally or even physically. So how, when you are embittered and maybe even you're justified and someone did something seriously wrong to you, you hear the command, forgive, but Mr. Hyde is in there saying, oh, no, let's turn that over in our heads many more times. Let's work that out. Let's just feel the burn on all of that. How do you get a heart that can actually obey that command when you're feeling the burn? Let's see what Ephesians 4 says. It says, be kind to one another. That's a command. Tender-hearted. That's a command. Forgiving one another. That is a command. Now comes the gospel. As God in Christ forgave you. So do you see it? It's the same as the Ten Commandments, though this time he's just flipped the order, which is fine in this way. I don't mean it in the sense we did before. He says, this is how you must do this. He's saying, Christian, if you're having problems forgiving, what you need to hear is first, yes, you need to forgive. And how are you going to get the heart to actually do that? You need to think on the gospel. Because if your heart is filled with bitterness and anger, it actually means the gospel has not gone deeply enough into your heart. You thought it was the basics. It's actually the greatest calculus problems there ever were. You thought it was just this pool you were jumping into that was like a little swimming pool. It's actually this great deep ocean. And you need to go deeper into it because clearly your bitterness reveals you have not fully understood the forgiveness that God has given you in Christ. So fill your heart with the fact that you sinned against God. Fill your heart with his forgiveness and what it cost him. And when you do that, when you see Christ dying to forgive you, what it does is suddenly it's a power that melts your heart, makes it pliable, and enables you to obey the command. The Christian needs to hear the gospel because it is the power, it has the power to renew our bitter and angry Mr. Hyde hearts into hearts that forgive. So that's an easy example right there. Let's do another one. Let's talk about generosity. Again, I think we all know, yeah, that's a great thing. Be generous, and I'm particularly talking with our money. We know we should be generous. We've seen the commands and heard Jesus talk about caring for the poor, about giving towards the church so the church's ministry can go forward. We've heard the commands, but Mr. Hyde, one of the areas he rears his head so often, Mr. Hyde wants everything for himself. And you can see Mr. Hyde in your life in this area so clearly by the fact that you will gladly and joyfully give thousands of dollars towards yourself in terms of vacations for yourself, hobbies for yourself, technology for yourself, new cars, nicer cars. You will gladly give away all of that money in massive amounts. But to give generously to a cause, maybe a little bit to assuage the conscience, but to give generously, to truly have a generous heart, you know you have a generous heart if you're writing checks that someone calls the ouch factor is in it. You know what I mean? You write this and it's like, ouch, that's definitely costing me. That's when you know you have a generous heart, but not just when it's an ouch, when it's this hurts, but man, I just love doing this. Oh, I love to give to this cause. I love to give to seeing Christ name lifted up through the ministry of the local church here in Victoria. I delight to do that. Do we have that kind of generous hearts? Okay, how do we get it? One of the great case examples of this is Paul with the Corinthians. They had said they were going to give to this famine relief in Jerusalem. They didn't actually collect the money. Paul's on his way. He needs to collect the money. He's promised that it's coming towards those who are in the famine, and it's not ready. The Corinthians have not given. Mr. Hyde is alive and well in the church. And so Paul writes to them, but does he command them? He even says, I could command you in this, but he doesn't. He reminds them of the gospel and he says these words, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You already know it. You know the gospel, but let me remind it to you again. He says that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. He's melting their hearts with the gospel. Think on what Christ has done for you, his poverty, your riches, and you get a generous heart. The Christian needs to hear the gospel because it has the power to renew our selfish and greedy Mr. Hyde hearts into hearts that joyfully and sacrificially give generously of our wealth. Jesus does this everywhere as well. Jesus is always seeking to first melt our hearts with the gospel in order that they might be changed. Let's think of the New Testament version of the Ten Commandments. Do you know what that would be? That is a little tougher question, but what would be the New Testament counterpart to the Ten Commandments? Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, right? Matthew chapters 5 to 7. And I mean, it is literally the New Testament counterpart because Jesus there is portrayed as the true and greater Moses. As Moses went up the mountainside, heard from God, came down and spoke the words of God to the people, Matthew begins chapter 5 by saying, Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down and he opened his mouth and began to teach the people saying. And how does Jesus begin his most famous sermon? The sermon that will get into all kinds of ways that his people are to live. Does he begin with, you shall not lust? Does he begin with, love your enemies? Does he begin with, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect? I'm so grateful that he didn't. Oh, I'm so grateful. Oh, no. Modeling the Ten Commandments, Jesus begins with good news before he ever talks about commands. The first words of his sermon are, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In other words, blessed are you. Congratulations to all of you who, when you look at yourselves, you say, I am impoverished spiritually. I am not that perfect person that, you know, I like to sometimes think that I am. I am a sinner. I need a Savior. I'm impoverished from within. And Jesus says to anyone who feels that way and comes to him for salvation, he says, oh, you are so blessed, you don't even know it. You get the entire kingdom. You don't just get like a tiny little corner spot down by, you know, in the desert. You get the whole kingdom. And then Jesus, he doesn't stop there. He goes on and he gives eight, what we call the Beatitudes, eight blessed statements. It's just one blessed after another. Blessed are you. You'll get to see the face of God. Blessed are you. All rewards are coming your way. Blessed, 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 blessed. In other words, Jesus is speaking so much good news to his kingdom citizens. He's taking great pains that you will know just how blessed you are so that when he turns to speak about what it means to live for his kingdom, your heart is already filled with joy. You're secure in his love, secure in your eternal destiny, and now you have the power to obey his commands. All of this makes me think about the day when Heather and I had to call the police on our next-door neighbor in Vancouver. Our neighbor was a single man. He was probably 55, 60 years old. A lot of personal problems, a major background in alcoholism and things like that. So, tricky neighbor to live next beside. It all came to a head one day when Heather had bought a little fountain, really small one, for our deck. Just a little trickle of water coming down. She likes that. Wanted that on the deck. And so I was coming out of the garage door, a detached garage, walking up towards my house, and he comes to our fence, only a 4-foot fence, and he just starts yelling at me. He lays into me and says, if you don't turn off that fountain at night, I'm going to come over there and I'm going to break it over your head. Well, there was a bunch of other words in there too. and he absolutely lost it. So clearly we'd forgot to turn off the fountain at nighttime. It's just a little trickle noise, but it obviously drove him crazy. He was so angry, he was screaming and yelling so much, neighbors started coming from all over, worried about this massive altercation that was going on. He gets so angry that he challenged me to a fight. And so I was just so dumbfounded by this, I actually laughed out loud, which I probably shouldn't have done. First of all, I was just thinking, all right, you're about like 5'9", you're 60, and I was about 29 at the time. I was like, I'm not the strongest guy in the world, but I'm pretty sure I know who's going to win this. So he actually started climbing the fence, coming over the fence, and then maybe he thought better of it. I don't know what he thought, but he started yelling at me and literally threatening my life, saying, I'm going to put you in the ground. And I just was absolutely just dumbstruck by this entire thing. Thankfully, he finally, after he vented it all, he stormed around, he went back in his house and slammed his door. Needless to say, we called the police. We dealt with the whole kind of police side and safety issues around it. There's a whole other history behind all this as well, which I won't get into. But the next few weeks were filled with a lot of stress. I mean, this man is threatening me physically. I'm thinking if maybe he'll go after my family to try to get to me. And so I started running scenarios in my head, you know, scenarios to defend myself if he actually did want to fight me. What should I actually do in that moment? I prepare myself, you know? But here's where I got to confess to you. In those moments, Mr. Hyde came out alive and well in me. There's some justifiable anger there. There can be a righteous anger against that kind of thing. That's fine. It's justifiable to think, how would I defend myself? But in the scenarios in my head, and trust me, I ran a lot of them, in those scenarios, I didn't just defend myself. I beat him to a pulp, which is kind of funny and not funny at all. In those scenarios in my head, I laid a beating on him. Even the scenarios where I'd imagine him with a weapon, I'd imagine myself with a weapon, and I'd end up killing him. I mean, these are the scenarios that start going through my head, and I was so angry with him, my heart grew to absolutely, I could see a hatred in me, and every imaginary beating I gave him, it felt so good to me. And that's Mr. Hyde within, right? It's a desire for vengeance. A desire to put him in his place. But I also knew the commands of God. I began reflecting on them right away. I knew I was to love my enemies, which, to paraphrase C.S. Lewis on this one now, sounds like a great idea until you've got an enemy. And then I knew the commands that say, as far as it depends on me, live at peace with all men. It just says sometimes it's not possible. It's only as far as it depends on me. But it was the gospel that changed my heart. Those commands could not do it. Those commands, I know them. Yes, I know I should love my enemies. That does not change my heart. What changed my heart was focusing on the gospel, thinking, I was God's enemy at one time. He did not strike me down, though. He loved me. He sent his son for me. He bought me at great cost to himself. I began preaching all that gospel to myself, that Jesus faced tremendous violence in my place so my sin could be taken away. And slowly my heart began to melt. And I began to truly pray for him, not praying down the imprecatory psalms down on him and things like that, but truly praying for him, that God would have mercy on him, praying that we would be able to respond correctly. So even though we have every right to have a fountain on our deck, Heather and I said, all right, we'll return the fountain. And we gave him a little note in his mailbox that just said, you know, as an indication of our desire to live at peace with you, we've returned the fountain. So trying to make peace with him, it took about a year for him to speak to me. I began, though, to think, all right, if I'm going to love my enemy, at least when I see him, I will just say hello. So I began, after about a month of him being so angry at me, I just began to say hello when I walked by him. Eventually, his heart began to soften a bit more, and I just could smile and say hello. And eventually, it went on. After about a year, we got a little cordial, and by the time he ended up moving away, at least by God's grace, it was just a decent relationship. See, that's an example now, to wrap everything up this morning. That is an example of how the gospel renews believers, and how it then brings renewal to our city, right? So there's a pocket of animosity going on in the city of Vancouver when we lived there. And all over the neighborhood, word got out. Everybody knew what was going on. And of course, what could I do? I could play that up for my own glory easily. Put him down. I could destroy his reputation easily and probably justifiably. But rather than that, the gospel began to bring renewal, and we got restored, and we were able to have a neighborhood no longer have any forms of animosity, but a neighborhood of peace. That in miniature is what we're praying would happen on a larger level here in the CRD. Pockets, Christians all over the place, being personally renewed by the gospel. And then in your workplace, with your neighbors, with your families, that gospel renewal would then begin to happen. That is what our vision is about. That is what we are praying for. And friends, the gospel alone has the power to transform your hearts. The gospel alone has the power to renew us. And friends, the gospel is for Christians. Where do you need to connect the gospel to your life today? Let's pray. We're so grateful, O God, for all that you have done for us in Christ. How merciful you've been, how loving, how gracious. May that good news, may we plunge deeper and deeper, ever deeper into that good news. May enable us, O God, to make the connections between what you've done for us and all those areas of life where we struggle, where there is brokenness. And would you bring that renewal that the gospel brings? Work that in us first, then work it in our city and allow us to have some measure of influence in our world, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.